There is a marvelous creative order that's being related to us in this passage. These things that are happening, these things that are unfolding are not accidents. They are designed by the creator of the universe. How do we know this? Well, John tells us at the beginning of the gospel that the creator, the Logos, has logically orchestrated all these things. Happening upon this woman is not a happenstance. It was clearly a design. The questions that are asked are not arbitrarily asked, but are those things that had been orchestrated by the divine hand of the Creator. Now, John tells us that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. He knows what's on her heart. He knows what's bothering her. And the things that he brings up in the conversation literally pinpoints the issue. Now, we put alongside of that, in this particular scenario, alongside of the fact that John's great desire is that you come to him and believe. I believe that he's telling us that God orchestrates faith in our lives, that he brings us to a point of believing, that you and I are so earthly minded that we would not be able to believe. But we understand, according to the Gospel of John, that faith is the one thing that God requires of us. In fact, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, if anyone receives him, and it really describes, but to those who receive him or believe in his name. And it begins to reveal to us what we need to do. He's come. The light has come. God has come, and he's sharing with you, and he tells you, I want you to come to me. But he came to his own, and his own received him not. We go a little bit further in John chapter 3, verse 3, and he says, you have to be born again. And we begin to understand that being born again means that there has to be a different nature in my heart in order for me to believe. He then goes on and says in John 3, 15, whoever believes in him. John 3, 16, whoever believes in him. John 3, 18, whoever believes in him has eternal life. John 3:33 says that you and I need to receive his witness. But there's a big problem. His witness is from above. And Jesus made it real clear to Nicodemus, if I'm telling you earthly things and you don't understand, how will it happen if I tell you, how could you believe? He actually used the phrase, if I told you earthly or heavenly things. We begin to understand, according to John chapter 3, verse 31, he who is from the earth speaks of the earth. And it's almost an impossibility for us to think in heavenly terms or spiritual terms because we're just so earthly connected. I guess the bottom line is, how can you and I believe in heavenly things when earth is all we know? And it really is all we know. It is the kindness of God then that begins to stir the earthly for us, to bring about a faith in us that only he can do, to cause us to release the things of the earth. And, you know, in this case of this woman, this poor Samaritan woman who is now coming to the well and continue to come to the well over and over and over again at a time of great heat, at a time of great disdain. I'm sure people look upon her in such a way as in a condescending way. And here she comes with an emptiness, a void, seeking for something. We begin to read this and we say, well, you know, she's just there for the water. No, she's attached to this well. This is Jacob's well, and she almost has a sense of hope. There are people like Jacob that actually make wells for people. There are people like Jacob that actually do care for his family. There are people like Jacob out there, aren't there? I see her every time she goes to this well. Well, I know that Jacob supplied this water for me. And she keeps coming. The problem is that she keeps getting thirsty. It doesn't satisfy. And it's one of the things that we begin to find out in our own lives. I mean, we have discussed the fact that we all believe in something. We all believe in something. And we began to find that maybe this something gave me relief. It helped me out. It gave me a buzz. It did something to somehow relieve the moment. But the problem is you have to keep going back to it. It just doesn't satisfy. And though it might deaden some of the problems, it just doesn't fulfill. You don't feel filled up with joy. Christ came to give us that filling. Now the big problem is, how do we release the things that we're holding on to, that we're hoping in, and then turn to Him and hold on to Him alone, the rock, as Scripture will oftentimes call it. And that really is the big issue. What God begins to do in His sovereign kindness is He begins to bring disappointment and sorrow and even famine in the land. Some of the things that He does is He stirs the physical. And the physical begins to disappoint. We begin to feel deprived. We begin to feel dissatisfied. Even in many ways, terribly disappointed. What this begins to do is it begins to create something called humility, which is a strange animal in our lives, but a brokenness, a sense of maybe I don't have all the answers, maybe this isn't working, maybe I don't know the way. And you begin to throw up all kinds of questions. Oh, you're still doing the same thing, and it's still following the same pattern, but it just doesn't bring the sense of hope that it used to. And the hope begins to wane. That humility begins to create a receptivity. And it truly, in God's kindness, I believe that He has caused this woman to come to such a point that she is now feeling a receptivity to something else. Is there something else that maybe could work a little bit more than this? I mean, how many times have I been coming here, and how many times have I been disappointed? Oh, yes, it meets the basic fundamental need, but it just isn't fulfilling me. Where is that one more thing? Well, she does the one thing that she's done all her life, and that she goes to the well, and it's God's kindness, I believe, that brings us, that meets us at the point, at the place where we continue to go. And God makes that thing fail, and then He shows up and He says, as we talked about last week, so how is it working for you? Is this working eternally? Is this springing up inside? And she turns to Him and she goes, are you telling me that you've got something that works forever? Now, what brought her to the receptivity? Well, the disappointment, the dissatisfaction, the deprivation of her life. That's what brought her to that. And she now begins to become receptive because she understands that this isn't working. It isn't working. But she had to go through the process, and it was God's grace that brought her through that process. Well, so God has done what? God has created a thirst, a divine thirst, a thirst for something more. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in the heart of men. God has put a thirst in us, a divine thirst. And He begins to stir up that thirst, which is, that stirring is that dissatisfaction of the things that we are clinging to, the false hopes that we embrace. And so now He meets the woman at the well. Now, here again, it's been the orchestration of the Creator that's brought her to this point. It's caused her to cry out, even so, I would like this water. It's been God who's done that. And now He continues to work. Now, the one question that she had to Him when He said, I've got some water, you're not going to have to drink again. She goes, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. And I believe this passage actually looks at us square in the eye, and as if God were looking at us and says, oh, yes, I do. I'm going to draw you right to Myself. And He begins to do it. So faith is a marvelous thing, isn't it? Faith is God's working and creating the sense of dissatisfaction and desire, which God begins to create a thirst. And then He then comes in and He begins to draw us to Himself. This is why you and I can never say, even in our faith, I did it. I believed in God. It was God drawing us to himself. We begin to see his marvelous work in this, and there are three basic things that we see as we come to this passage that Christ uses to draw this woman to himself. The first is credibility. He becomes a credible source. Let me just say this. If I were to ask you, if I were to walk up to you and I was a stranger on a street corner and I were to say to you, give me all your money. Just hand me all your money. You could trust me. You'd look at me like I was crazy. What? Are you nuts? I'm not going to give you all my money. Why? Well, at this juncture, I've not presented to you a credible source, a believable source, trustworthiness. You don't know me. Jesus will show himself credible in this particular text. The second thing that we're going to look at is the sense of convincing. Now, Jesus has made a statement. His statement is very clear. I'm going to give you water. You're not going to thirst again. I'm going to need some convincing here. I mean, you know, that's pretty fantastic water. I'd like to see that water. You're going to have to convince me. I mean, one of the synonyms that are actually used in Scripture for the word faith is convinced. And Scripture often says, he showed many convincing proofs. There has to be a convincing. Now, where we oftentimes go wrong is in the sense that we think that convincing is an external convincing. But that convincing doesn't work. There has to be something that stirs within the heart that convinces. And so there's going to be a convincing that takes place within the text. And then last but not least, there's going to have to be a compelling. That is to say that there has to be a sense that this is for you and compels you to do something. I mean, it's one thing for me to talk about the faith of the world, for God so loved the world. There has to be something that compels you to respond. It has to be something that draws you to this, an allurement that says to you. I might could say to somebody that is dying of thirst on the Sahara Desert, I know where there's a lot of water. And they look at me and go, well, that's nice. And I might say to them, yep, North Pole, lots of water in the North Pole. All you can drink. But you know, there's nothing compelling about that because it's not within their reach. It has to be, if there's something to be compelling, it has to be within their reach. It has to be something they can do. And it has to be, I mean, if I were to say to you, that water is available to you. The next statement would probably be, when? And I would say, well, maybe 100 years or so. I'd say, well, it's not going to work out for me. So there has to be something that says to me, not only is it something that I can attain to, but it's something that I can have now, and that becomes now compelling. I think sometimes we preach the gospel in a sense of we're just preaching, well, God loves the world, God loves the world, and nobody knows that God loves them. So there's not really any compelling to this. But Christ is going to reveal to her, this is for you. And he begins to draw her to himself. Well, let's look at the passage as we pick up. As the woman says to him in verse 15, woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way here to draw. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, there's a lot we could say about this, but suffice it to say that the lawgiver, Jesus Christ himself, as well as the fulfiller of the law, is showing us divine order within the passage. But beyond this, the one who knows the hearts of men, who knows the problem, I think sometimes we come and we think we have an idea what the real problem is. Well, the real problem is obvious. The woman needs water. This is the real problem. I mean, this is what is causing her great sorrow. She has, that poor woman, she has to walk every single day or whenever, however often she walked, to go get this water. That's the problem. I know what we'll do. We'll just buy her a bus ticket. And we'll just give her, you know, for the rest of the year, she'll have free transportation to the well. Or man just begins to try to figure out all these superficial ways that we can help with this superficial problem. But credibility begins to come when the one who begins to speak relates what the real problem is. And oftentimes, I think that we subvert and suppress our problems to such an extent that, quite frankly, we come to a point we've deceived ourselves. We don't even know what the real problem is. I've known people that, actually, I worked with a guy that his wife was a shopaholic, and he says, we've got $80,000 in debt, and he says, I don't know what I'm going to do, and he says, I'm going to have to find another way to make more money. And his solution was that he needed to make more money, because obviously the only thing that's going to make her happy is to go buy more stuff. And we all know that there's a greater problem there. There's a greater void there. So Jesus immediately begins to instill credibility in the way that he handles this. Now let me just say this. He walked into the scenario being credible. He walked into the scenario being credible. This woman clearly knows that he's a Jew. And I would say this too. This woman knows that he's a rabbi or a teacher. Now let me say this. And I'm not saying that we all have to go around getting degrees. But what I am saying is that Jesus did abide by that which he knew was acceptable in that culture in that day. For instance, Paul says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek. I become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. Scripture tells us to regard that which is honorable in the sight of all men. Look, we oftentimes think, well, it's the gospel. We can do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and that's how we're going to present the gospel. And God says, be credible. How much will you sacrifice to bring this person to the Lord? You know that he has these roadblocks. You know that he has this bent. You know that he has this stumbling in his own mind. You know that he's the weaker. What are you going to do to rescue him? And it's always been amazing to me that Jesus went through the, if we want to call it, the rigmarole of going through the studies in the temple for the sake of being above reproach, in the sense of the fact that the people would receive him as being credible, seeing him as a rabbi. Now, I'm not saying that all of you had to go get rabbi degrees. All I'm saying is that there are things that we do to demonstrate credibility. And she recognized him as a credible source as she comes to him. He now then goes beyond the external, and I believe that there are external things that we do to reveal credibility. Not the least of those is your character. This is why Timothy talks to us about the fact that if you're going to put somebody in the office, make sure that he's above reproach to the world, to those outside. I.e., does he pay his bills? Does he show up on time? These are all credible things, aren't they? And so Jesus demonstrates his credibility as he comes to her and he begins to talk to her and reveal a greater credibility in the sense that I know what your problem is. Go get your husband. The passage goes on and tell him to come here. We'll all meet together. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said. Now, let me just have you underline that phrase, you have well said. Put it another way, you have spoken truly. Now, within the passage, one of the things that we're going to find out is what God is looking for. What is he looking for? God is looking for those who worship him in truth. So what do you need if you're going to look for a true worshiper? Well, what we've already seen at the beginning of the passage is he's already turned away from the superficial, arrogant, and he now has turned to this one woman who, obviously, if he's seeking for those that are true worshipers, she's going to be more sincere than they have been. And so when he makes the statement, go get your husband, and she said, I have no husband, he goes, that's good. That's good. You're being transparent with me, at least at this point. You've at least admitted something. And really, as we were talking about in 1 John in chapter 1, the first step in a relationship with God is admitting what is. If you confess your sins, just admit what is. And so she says, sir, I have no husband. And he says, you've spoken rightly, you've spoken truly. I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The one you have now is not your husband. Let me emphasize to you that the word husband there is not simply somebody that she has married, but he is stating, you're not even engaged to him, are you? Which is telling us that she has no intention of marrying this guy. Not only is he not her husband, she is not betrothed to marry him. It's not in the writings. She's not heading in that direction. She's done. She's done. And the one that you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir. It's a designation of authority within the passage. It clearly reflects a humility on her part at this point too. In fact, instead of her debating and looking at him and going, who do you think you are? It's a lot of times when things begin to be revealed that we quite frankly just soon not be revealed, it's very easy for us to begin to fight instead of run. And she could have easily have done this. But instead, she responds in a way that says, sir, I perceive that you're a great individual. Once again, not denying this, not lying, which is telling us we found somebody. Who have we found? Somebody that's going to be honest about where they are. God is not requesting that you walk in perfection. He's requesting that you admit that you're not. So he comes to this woman and he says, sir, he says, woman, you have spoken well. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now immediately what Jesus has done is he's taking things out of the realm of the superficial, that is to say the water, which oftentimes we adopt, and I call them mascots of hope. That is to say, I think her mascot of hope was the well. There is this kind of good luck charm, if I come here enough. Or to another guy, it was sitting by the stirring waters. To somebody else, it's something else. Sometimes it's somebody to lean on, somebody in your family. We all have mascots of hope, but the bottom line is we have an emptiness that they can't fill, and we need to get to that point. So what's the real problem? The real problem is this woman's been searching for something and hadn't been able to find it. How do we know that? Because she's gone through 5 husbands trying to find it. She still can't find it. This woman has an insatiable thirst for something. What is it? And as Jesus begins to probe on this one issue of the husbands, she begins to come out. And I often thought, I've often read this and I go, what in the world does worshiping in that mountain have to do with her husbands and that water? I mean, talking about mixed metaphors. They seem to have no relation at all to one another. What's going on? And yet they all are perfectly orchestrated because the woman now begins to admit the void that she's been feeling all along. A sense of value. How she knows that there's this relationship to God that could be possible. It's in the mountain. She knows that that's possible, but quite frankly, who is she but a woman? Who is she but a Samaritan? Who is she to think that she can do anything to find any kind of value, that anybody would see her as valuable? This is why she's stunned virtually, I believe, when Jesus says, would you give me a drink? And she goes, why would you ask me to give you a drink. Her sense of value is just, and I don't care how many times she goes to the well and says, Jacob likes me. Jacob must like me because he gave me this well. I found some relief here. I find some acceptance here. I don't care how many times she goes. She still doesn't feel accepted or valued. But she begins to respond. And she says something that I think sometimes we easily miss within the passage as we begin to read this, because we begin to get in the whole debate of the Samaritans and the Jews, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. We get in the whole debate of how they one worship and how the other worship. But the point is, in this little phrase, and you people say. Because she now has come to somebody that is not only credible, but seems to be convincing, and he seems to understand where her thirst lies. This guy understands where my thirst is. That's why he's bringing up this whole thing. And she's beginning to feel some sense of connection, but as soon as she feels a sense of connection, what immediately hits her? Well, you guys are different than us. I mean, I appreciate the insight. I appreciate the concern. I appreciate your desire. But, I mean, we're worlds apart. We're not even alike in any way. This is her statement. We worship in the mountain of Gerizim, which is basically what they're looking at, probably as they're there at the well. And you're in Jerusalem. And we're worlds apart. What she's virtually saying is, gee, that water in the North Pole sounds really, really nice. But I happen to be in the Sahara. And there's just no way that I can see how I can get that water. Jesus said to her, woman, you need to believe me. Now here again, it goes back to the credibility of the person, doesn't it? And I believe much of the credibility of the person of Jesus Christ was the convincing heart that he displayed by the power of the Spirit just coming from him. You know, people can tell when somebody cares for them. They can tell when somebody longs to rescue them. They can tell when somebody's interested in them. And they can tell when you're just passing your time. I believe Jesus turns to her at that moment. He says, woman, you can believe me. You can trust me. He says, woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you suffer or shall you worship the Father. Now immediately, he begins to break down a barrier. What's the barrier? Well, you're there, we're here, we can't get together. And he goes, believe me, it's not about that at all. It's not about that at all. Now what Jesus is beginning to do is he's beginning to, because this woman is going, I see it, I just can't reach it. You tell me that I can be valued by somebody, and that value is the greatest value in the universe. It's to be valued by God. And yet I can't reach that. And he says, believe me. You're thinking about the wrong criteria. The way that you're thinking to get to this is not even an issue. You see him begin to erase that? He says this in verse 22. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Now at this particular point, it almost seems like he gave something to her and then he takes it back. But the point of the passage is this, is that there's much that you're worshiping that you don't understand. Clearly, the Jews understand, but he'll go on to say, but nevertheless, neither make the difference. He is going to say this, salvation is from the Jews. Now, the word Jews actually comes from the root word of Judah. And we know that from the tribe of Judah came the Savior. And it's important that she understand that salvation comes out of this region because this is where he comes from. She just admitted, you being a Jew, how can you commune with me? So she needs to know that salvation comes from there. If she thinks that salvation is going to come from the Samaritan mountain, then she's going to wonder, well, why are you bringing me salvation? So he's got to establish once again his credibility in her life that this is where salvation is going to come. But he's going to go on to say, look at the next verse, verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is. Now here's the point. If in fact you and I need some way of attaching ourselves to this hope, we need to know not only is available, but it's available now. And Jesus says, the hour is now. The time is now. You know that thing you've been looking for? What were the Samaritans looking for? I give you a clue. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. By the way, this in the Samaritan text, this passage that we're going to be looking at in Deuteronomy chapter 18, they've also added to Exodus chapter 20 after the law, that is to say, after the Ten Commandments. So as you go to Exodus chapter 20, and as you read in the Hebrew Bible, it ends with the basic law, but with the Samaritan Bible, they have added this text to that as well as they have it in Deuteronomy. Now remember, the Samaritans hold to the law of Moses. Therefore, they hold to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? They hold to those books. So what is she looking for? She's looking for, and this is why she turns to him and she goes, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Now I can just see the stirring in her heart going, but is he the prophet? Because it was the prophet that was promised, that was the promised Messiah to the Samaritans. I was reading some of the things that the signs that the Samaritans were looking for, and it's pretty interesting. Actually, there's even a high priest to this day in that particular region that watches over the region of Mount Gerizim and has a place of worship, and there's still a small following in that particular region claim that they believe in the Messiah and hope for the Messiah. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And with their desire to see the Messiah come, they had certain signs that they were looking for. Let me read some of those signs for you. One is that they believed, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, the Messiah will bring God's favor. According to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, it reads this way, for the Lord thy God is merciful. And they take that meaning, his rulership is one with kind doings. So Jesus, when he walks up, how do you think he's presenting himself? As one with kind doings. They believe that as falsehood has its signs, truth shall appear with its signs. At that particular point in time, the people of the Samaritans will cry out, the law which Moses commanded us, which will mean, and therefore confess the veracity of the prophecy of our Lord Moses, that he was sent for the sake of truth to the whole world. When she says, I know that there was going to be one come and he was going to reveal all things. What she's talking about is the great prophet who is going to demonstrate truth to the whole world. He's going to reveal all things. Who is that? Well, we back up in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we pick up in verse 14. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft, diviners, and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you what? A prophet like me, this is Moses talking, from among you and from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. In other words, let me not hear the judgment of God. Let me hear the favor of God. By the way, there were two mountains that they believed that God met them upon. In fact, as you read Deuteronomy, you see that God had designated two mountains in that particular region of Samaria. One was Ebal, which was the place in which they were to stand upon that mountain and pronounce all the curses to Israel if they did not obey the law. The other was Mount Gerizim, which they were to pronounce all the blessings that God would give if they did abide. So where do you think they chose to worship? On Mount Gerizim, where all the blessings were. What were they looking for? What were the Samaritans looking for? They were looking for the favor and the blessings of God. What has this woman been looking for all of her life? The blessings and the favor of God. What has she not found? None of that. Life has given her nothing but disappointment. It says that there's going to be a prophet, a countryman. You shall listen to him. And he goes on to say in verse 17, and the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not come true about what he says, then what is it? That prophet has spoken presumptuously. You know, a lot is at stake when Jesus says, I can give you water and you never thirst again. I can just see the wheels going on the woman. Oh yeah? I'd like to see that. And now he begins to touch upon that. Well, the real thirst. The real thirst being what? The real thirst being her void of having value that anybody would see her as valuable. And now what is God going to do? Well, I want you to turn back to John chapter 4. He says in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. I can almost tell you what that woman is saying to herself at this moment. I can do that. I can do that. I can be truthful. I can admit things. I can be sincere. Is that all he's looking for? Somebody that will just admit. I mean, prophet, Mr. Prophet, sir, you already told me that I've been truthful. An hour is coming and now is. It's like he looks at the woman and goes, now's the time. It's not only available to those who are seeking truth, it's now available now. And he says this in verse, the great thing to me about verse 23 is the Father seeks to be his worshipers, which is telling me that God has a craving. You know, if you want to feel valued, just show me somebody that's looking for you. And that tells me that somebody values you. Somebody is looking for you, craving for you. Where is this person? I want them next to me. I want them around. They are valued to them in their sight. And it's as if God's saying, I've been looking for you. And she goes, can you imagine? Do you not think that at that very moment, she is filled up. She begins to be filled up, bursting with water, everlasting. I'm valued. I'm valued. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ in the Greek. When that one comes, he will declare and reveal everything to us. Remember what they're looking for? Prophet of truth. The prophet is going to disclose truth. It's almost as if she's going, let me just make sure I got this right. I know that when the Messiah is coming, He's going to reveal things just like you revealed. Just like you revealed. You knew that I, and you know in my heart what's valid. You know me. Are you telling me? It's almost too good to be true. And Jesus said to her, that's it. That's me. And I'm the one that speaks to you. To you. You know, faith needs all of these ingredients, but God supplies them all. There are times in our life where He brings in that sense of famine and we begin to get disappointed with all of the things, disenfranchised by the things that we've been holding on to. And we begin looking for something more. And wouldn't you know it, just at that time, what an accident that is. Just at that time, somebody happens in our life, somebody comes up to us and begins to present. And it was just at the time where you're saying to yourself, there's got to be something more. And he does it through such a credible source, somebody that I would believe in. Oh, a mother that was so dearly loved, or a pastor that just really exhumes trustworthiness. Or you go down the list of all the things, and God brings in that credibility. And then in that message, in that time of somebody speaking, in that conversation, that person seems to nail something and you weren't even talking about it. But they say something and it rings true in your heart and you go, that was my problem all along. That was it. That's it. That's the answer to my problem. How did you know that? They may say. And the person may respond, I didn't, but the Spirit of God did. The Spirit of God begins to call and begins to minister in that person's life. And then you turn to the person and you say, would you like to do this now? And the person that almost, now? It's available to me now? It's available to me? Now? Both are just such a miraculous thing. If you turn me to John chapter 15, the scripture tells us that God continues to work in this marvelous way. In John chapter 15, we understand that God has sent us a helper, and the helper is His Spirit. We understand that Christ gives a spirit without measure, and we see the drawing of Christ to this wonderful woman. She wonders how He's going to get the water, but He drew it right out of her, didn't He? And the water begins to spring within her. We turn to John chapter 15, and Jesus says to His disciples, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of what? Truth. Who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. And you will also bear witness of me. Is God still producing faith in the lives of those around us? Absolutely. Absolutely. God is causing people to see all of these things that they're holding on to as great and terrible failures. And let me just say this too. Yes, God is looking for real and genuine people. But let me tell you something. There's nothing that makes a person more real than when they're going through the worst of trials. I mean, you show me somebody where their life is all hunky-dory, everything's going fine, and they're skipping through the lily pads, and I'll show you somebody that really is an airhead. But you show me somebody that's going through very, very deep issues and problems, and they're struggling. And you walk up to them, and you start talking about superficial, and they go, I don't even want to talk about that. You want to talk to me about something a little bit deeper than this? I'll be glad to. But, you know, I just don't have time for this, because life has revealed to me that there's something more valuable than these things. And they're instantly deepened. This woman had been deepened. She realized there was something more. And she was thirsty. And she was looking for it. God's still doing that today in people's lives. But let me tell you something. God is looking for credible witnesses. Credible in the sense that, first of all, they're walking in the power of Jesus Christ. That they look like Jesus. Nobody's going to be credible unless they look like Jesus. Jesus is the truth. So how in the world are you going to look believable if you're not Jesus? You're not. Christ in you, the hope of glory, has to shine forth in your life. But you know, once he does, people see in your eyes sincerity, they see in your eyes genuineness, they see in your eyes the love of Christ, and they go, now there's somebody that I can trust. And as they begin to talk and you begin to share the words of God, which are truth, the Spirit of truth begins to speak in ways that you cannot and reveals things and voids that you had no idea why they were so angry. You had no idea why they were so fearful. But it's like the Spirit of God just went through and revealed it to them and they go, that's it. That's it. And all of a sudden, they turn to you. And they say, what do I need to do? And you say, it just so happens that just today God can save. God wants to save. And God loves you. And that's all they need to hear. That's all they need to hear. This is for me. You know the one thing the woman said repeatedly? Come, let me show you a man that told me all things about our nation. He told me everything about me. He knows me. And the one thing, in order for faith to transpire, is it has to become personal. And unless it becomes personal, people are not going to believe. They don't. Look, you can talk all day long. There's plenty of water in the North Pole. But it's not your water. They need to know that that's their water, that they can drink of it, that's available to them, that it's accessible to them, and that they can have it. And once they understand that, then they can believe. And she goes, I knew that there was going to be a prophet that was going to say everything, but I had no idea that he would be interested in me. And this is when salvation happens. This woman then goes into the town, and not only in chapter 4, verse 29, but 39, she announces the same thing. Come hear this one that has told me all things about myself. How do we know that the real issue was not the water? She leaves the pots. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that you're a God that longs and thirsts for us, that your thirst and your craving is that we would believe and put our trust in you. That we would thirst for you. And we give you thanks for creating that thirst in us that was not there. For Lord, our thirst has been for the things of the world. And we have relied upon those things to bring their satisfaction. But you and your graciousness have revealed to us that they do not satisfy. But that you alone do. And in the power of your Spirit, you begin to stir in our hearts. And it's as if you tell us through that marvelous, through your marvelous Spirit of truth, I've been trying to tell you all along that it wasn't a physical thing. It was a spiritual thing. Lord, I believe that your desire is to stir hearts. I believe that your desire is to create thirst. And I believe your desire to draw men to yourself. I believe, Lord, that you're speaking to hearts. And I believe that it's just the nature of man to oftentimes go back to the same old water holes. He just finds himself miserable all over again. And so, Lord, we turn back to you, the source of our eternal, never-ending refreshment. We pray in sunny place.
Jesus, you alone are worthy, and I lift my voice to you. Jesus, You alone are worthy. I will worship none but you. I will worship you in spirit. I will worship you in truth. I will worship you with my whole heart. I will worship you in all I say and do. Jesus, you alone are worthy, and I lift my voice to you. Jesus, you alone are worthy. I will worship.
Would you rise?
None but you.
Sing this chorus with Sonny. As we make a profession of faith.
Jesus, you alone are worthy, and I lift my voice to you. Jesus, you alone are worthy. I will worship none but you. I will worship you in spirit. I will worship you in truth. I will worship you with my whole heart. I will worship you in all I say and do. And I lift my voice to you, Jesus. You alone are worthy. I will worship none but you.
Give all praise and glory to you, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, of the Son,